following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
1 Kings 19. So we're going to take a break from Colossians today. It was a busy week with our trip up to Mammoth and getting ready for the trip. And so I decided to rework an old message to make my life a little bit easier this week. And I decided on this passage in 1 Corinthians 19 because it's very different from where we're at in Colossians. A very different kind of study, a very different kind of theme. And I think it will be an encouragement to you. And as God teaches us some things in His Word about Himself and about our dependence on God. This is a familiar account from the life of Elijah, and so let's go ahead and begin today by reading 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword," the prophets of Baal, that is. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it.' Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, as I said, this is a fairly familiar account of Scripture, but it's important that we recognize that it takes place, to really appreciate this account, we have to understand that it takes place in one of the darkest moments in Israel's history. You might remember that after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two nations, and the 10 northern tribes of Israel formed their own nation. And this nation that they formed was a political and a spiritual mess from the very beginning. You know, several of the kings were assassinated in various coups and replaced with entirely different dynasties. So there was political mess, and there was also incredible spiritual mess. You know, of the 19 kings that ruled over the northern kingdom, the scriptures do not commend any of them as righteous. I mean, they were all, at least to some extent, wicked idolaters who rejected God and his will. But even within the very discouraging history of the northern kingdom, Ahab, who reigned from roughly 874 to 853 BC, he stands out as especially wicked. And he oversaw an especially dark period in the history of Israel. So turn back to chapter 16 of 1 Kings, and I want us to notice what is said about Ahab in 1 Kings 16, verse 29. And it says there, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so Ahab here is described as a wicked, wicked man, and probably the height of his wickedness was the fact that he married the daughter of a pagan king named Jezebel. And Jezebel, you know, I've never met anyone who named their daughter Jezebel, because Jezebel is the ultimate villain, isn't she? I mean, she is a wicked, wicked woman. She's a strong influencer of her husband, and she influenced her husband Ahab to do something that had never been done before in Israel, and that was to make Baal worship the official religion of the nation. Now, Baal worship had a long history in Israel, but no one had ever gone so far as to make it the official religion. And not only that, based on Jezebel's influence, Ahab went on a mission to destroy the worship of God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4 says that Jezebel attempted to kill all of the prophets of God in Israel. And it was so bad that turn over to 1 Kings 21. Turn over to chapter 21 and notice one other commentary on the reign of Ahab that's given in verses 25 and 26. It says, at the close of Ahab's reign, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so this was a dark time in Israel's history. And it was especially a dark time for those who were faithful to God, because they were in a small minority and they were being hunted down to be destroyed. You know, and to some extent, not to this extent, but to some extent, we can sympathize with their pain. As our nation goes from being sympathetic and encouraging of Christian religion to being hostile towards a biblical worldview and biblical ethics. And it was in this dark context that God raised up a prophet to show his power. And Elijah bursts on the scene in chapter 17, and he appears before the king, and he declares that God is going to send a severe famine on the land. It would not rain for 3.5 years. And that sign was a direct affront to the power of Baal, because Baal was considered to be the god of the storm. So for God to stop the rain was to say, I am God, and Baal is not. And at the end of this 3.5 years, there was an incredibly significant showdown that took place on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so after 3.5 years, Elijah appears on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and he sets up a challenge to prove who is the true God. And so each of them were going to set up a sacrifice, and whichever God could send fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice would be acknowledged by everyone else to be the true God. So Elijah let the prophets of Baal go first. And they set up their altar and they began to pray. And of course, fire didn't come. And so they prayed harder and they actually cut themselves in an effort to gain Baal's attention. But nothing happened. And then at the end of the day, what did Elijah do? He set up his altar. He soaked it in water. He prayed a simple prayer and fire came down from heaven and not only consumed the sacrifice, but licked up every drop of water and the altar itself. And it was an awesome display. I mean, that if you're sitting there around this and you see that, imagine what it would be like. There was no denying who the true God was. And then after that, Elijah wasn't done. He prayed that God would send rain. And a cloud came up and rain came down and watered the land after 3.5 years of drought. And you would have to imagine that at the end of 1 Kings 18, Elijah was on top of the world. Because he believed that he had proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is the true God. And he was sure that Ahab and the nation would see what had happened and they would all fall on their knees, repent before God, revival would break out, and everything would be okay again. But that's not exactly what would happen. I mean, how could they not repent after such an incredible display? But God had a very different plan. Which brings us to our text in chapter 19, where the story takes a very different turn than Elijah expected. And so we're back in chapter 19, and the story begins in verses 1 through 8 with Elijah's despair and God's provision. And we see in this account that Elijah was in for a major surprise. You know, he's thinking, here comes revival. But instead, what happens in chapter 19, verse 1? It says, you know, Ahab goes back to Jezebel and he tells her of all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed the prophets with the sword, speaking of the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, speaking of the dead prophets, by tomorrow about this time. And so not only was Jezebel and Ahab not repentant, she sent a threat that she was going to kill Elijah. And Elijah knew that Jezebel's threats were not empty. I mean, she would absolutely carry this out. So as a result, Elijah ran for his life. And the text here describes three stages to his flight, and each of these stages are very significant to understanding what's going on here. And so first of all, verse 3 says that when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So first of all, Elijah flees to Beersheba, and that is very significant because Beersheba is the southernmost inhabitable region of the nation of Israel. I mean, it's all the way down at the bottom of Judah, and so when Elijah reaches Beersheba, he is safely out of the reach of Jezebel. He's living under the reign of the godly King Jehoshaphat, and he has no more fear for his life. He's gotten as far away from her as he can and still be within the region of God's people. But Elijah wasn't simply looking to preserve his life. Elijah was discouraged and he was ready to give up on his prophetic ministry. And we know this because even though he was safely out of Jezebel's reach, he left his servant at Beersheba and went a day's journey into the wilderness. And folks, the only reason for him to do that was because he was quitting. Because he was abandoning the nation of Israel altogether and his prophetic ministry. I mean, Elijah was done fighting. He didn't want any more of it, and he was going to run off and do his own thing. And you can feel his apathy and his depression in the comments that he makes to God in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says again, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And so this verse tells us that Elijah, he sits down under a tree out in the hot, hot desert, and he asks God to take his life. Elijah was not merely done with his prophetic ministry. He was done with life itself. He asks God to kill him. And so Elijah here is at the end of his line, but what is especially significant for understanding this chapter is the reason he gives. He says, I am no better than my fathers. And folks, this statement gives us a window into what was driving Elijah's despair. He wanted revival. He wanted God to change the nation, and he proudly thought that his miracles would surely drive Israel to their knees. But it didn't happen that way, did it? Revival didn't come. And Elijah feels like a failure, which is why he says here, "I am no better than my fathers." And he asks God to take his life. And folks, it's easy for us sitting here to see the foolishness in Elijah's attitude, to see the foolishness really in his arrogance, that he thought he could revive the nation, and in the despair that followed. Because his arrogance was foolish because it didn't ultimately matter if he were better than the prophets who preceded him, right? Because it wasn't Elijah who sent fire down from heaven or rain. It was God. And it wasn't ultimately Elijah who was going to bring revival, if it was going to happen. It had to be God who would send revival. But Elijah had begun to think that it was up to him. He had begun to think that he could transform the nation, and he was sure that his impressive deeds would provide undeniable and compelling evidence that would surely drive the nation to their knees. And he lost sight of his dependence on God, and he never even considered if God's purpose wasn't to bring revival, but to do something very different. And as a result, when revival didn't come, and Jezebel wanted Elijah dead, his dreams were crushed, and he was done. He was done. But before we get too hard on Elijah, we need to see our own tendency to do the very same kinds of things as Elijah. You know, so parents, have we ever arrogantly thought that I am such a good parent and I've got such a great strategy that, man, I'm going to just kick out godly missionaries and church planters and pastors, and they're all going to love Jesus for their whole life because of how good of a parent I am? Or have we ever thought that, man, I've got this plan for sharing the gospel and it is so sound, so good, I'm just going to walk through these steps and people are going to hear it and boom, the light's going to go on and they're going to get saved? Because how could they not? Or can we as a church get so enamored with our programs and with our system and the talents that we have in place that we think, man, we've got it together, so here come the disciples because of how great we are? Or can we as Christians here in the United States of America think that, man, if we just follow these five steps, if we just figure out what we need to do, we can fix the United States of America and make it a godly nation? You know, folks, you may have never been suicidal like Elijah, but that doesn't mean that you have not embraced the fundamental error of Elijah, which is to think that we can do what only God can do. And so, thankfully, though, God hadn't given up on Elijah. And God had a purpose for him. And so notice God's provision in verses 5 through 8. And so let's read on. Verse 5 says, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." And so Elijah here does two very important things for someone who is depressed. He ate and he slept. But more important than that, these verses describe God's gracious patience with his arrogant, despairing prophet. So the text tells us here that Elijah, he gets to this tree and he falls asleep. And he falls asleep for a period of time, and then after a while, the angel of the Lord awakes him and provides him with a meal. So Elijah eats his food, but he is so physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted that he eats his dinner and he falls asleep again. And God waited as Elijah slept, and then the angel of the Lord awoke Elijah a second time and again miraculously provided food for Elijah. And not only that, God sent Elijah on a third leg of his journey. This time, he sends him to the mountain of God, or Mount Sinai, where God had first appeared to the nation of Israel. And this is very significant because God knew that above all else, Elijah needed to have his perspective and his understanding of God changed if he was going to look at his circumstances appropriately. And so we see here that despite Elijah's arrogance and his despair, that God was merciful and gracious. He didn't obey Elijah's prayer to take his life. Instead, he fed him and put him to sleep. And he sent him on a journey. And praise God that even when Elijah gave up on life itself, that God didn't give up on Elijah. And praise God that he is also patient with us when we have those kinds of moments where we despair or we think that we can do what only God can do. That he's gracious and he doesn't give up on us. And praise God that he always remains the same and he is always faithful, even in our darkest moments of life. And that brings us then to the second major section of the story in verses 9 through 13, where we see Elijah's complaint and God's demonstration. And so verse 9 notes that when Elijah arrived at Mount Sinai, he entered a cave. And again, and this time after a 40-day journey, so this is pretty understandable, after 40 days, he falls asleep. And this is where the story here grows very interesting, beginning with Elijah's complaint. And so look again at verse 9, and it says, "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life also.'" And so God here just asks Elijah a question. You know, "Elijah, what are you doing here? I mean, why have you abandoned my people?" And Elijah responds by boasting to God of all that he had done. He says, "God, I have been very zealous for you. I have fought for your glory while everyone else is killing your prophets and tearing down your altars and destroying your works." And Elijah tells God, "God, these people are attacking you, and I've done everything in my power to defend you. But all my efforts have failed, and I'm the only one left who cares." And while he doesn't say it explicitly, he seems to be implying that God himself doesn't care anymore. "You know, Lord, where are you at? I'm fighting for you." And that's his attitude. But Elijah's problem here is that it's all about Elijah, isn't it? You know, Elijah's going on here about all that he had done to fight for God's glory. But he left out the fact that God ultimately performed the miracles, not Elijah. And there's an incredible arrogance here behind Elijah's despair. But maybe even more significant is Elijah's lack of submission to God's ultimate will. Because Elijah here was so focused on bringing revival to the nation that he never even considered if maybe God was doing something else. You know, maybe revival wasn't God's plan. But he has no idea because he's never asked God, "You know, God, is it really that you want to bring revival, or are you trying to do something else?" And folks, that can happen to us so easily too, can't it? You know, we get a little bit uncomfortable or some trial comes up in life and we are totally focused on getting where we need to go and we assume that God should just get in the back seat and come along with us. You know, I'll share a silly story from yesterday. So we were leaving Mammoth Lakes I'll pick up, you know, this winter our car was having some electrical issues. And so we got it fixed, and it's been great. And just as we're pulling on to 395 yesterday, about to begin our five-hour journey, the problem popped up again. And the problem, what was significant for us for this trip, was that when this problem starts happening, the air conditioner stops working. You know, so I've got my seven-month-old baby in the back, my two boys, we've been camping all week, and I'm staring at a five-hour drive through the desert, with no air conditioning. And I was mad. And we got down to Bishop, and Heidi wanted to stop and get some sheep herder bread, and so she goes in, buys some bread, she comes out, and she's like, "Hey, I got a treat for you." And I'm like, "I'm not hungry." And I didn't want that bread. I was mad. And, you know, I mean, the thought is, my family's going to be hot, this is going to be miserable, my air conditioner to work. And I'm saying, "Lord, fix my air conditioner." The reality is that, and that's a silly little issue, isn't it? I mean, that's a first world trial, isn't it? You know, that my air conditioner's not working. But so often when troubles come, we are focused on fixing our trouble. And we never even think about the fact that, you know, God might have something very different that he's trying to do right now. You know, thankfully, we stopped for lunch. We got out and the car sat for half an hour and we turned it back on. It worked fine, and it's worked fine ever since. So for the really hot part of the drive, we were sitting in a nice, cool car. But don't we do that all the time, folks? And that's exactly what's going on here with Elijah, that he's so focused on what he thinks God needs to do that he never even thinks about the fact that God may have some very different purpose that he's trying to accomplish, and he is not submitted to the will of the Lord. And yet God here graciously responds with a fascinating display intended to correct Elijah's faulty thinking. And so let's read on in verse 11. It says, "Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance to the cave." And this section of the story here is one that makes for a really fascinating Sunday school story. The problem is that generally speaking, we have no idea what's actually going on here and what God is trying to do. But hopefully, based on how we've set up the context so far, we can understand clearly what God is trying to communicate through the four signs that take place. So beginning here, God gives three impressive signs to Elijah. Now, first of all, it says here that God sent a strong wind. And folks, this was no ordinary wind, was it? Because the text tells us that this wind was so powerful that it tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces. I mean, that is not an ordinary mountain breeze, is it? It is a powerful wind. And yet the text says that God was not in the wind. And Elijah was ultimately not that impressed. And then God sends an earthquake. And of course, an earthquake is probably one of the strongest forces of nature, you know, that can shake massive amounts of land. And so this was, again, an impressive display, and yet verse 11 notes again that God was not in the earthquake. And then God sends a fire, and the text does not give us any details about this fire, but we can imagine, based on the first two demonstrations, that this was a powerful fire, whatever it was. But again, the text says that God was not in the fire. And what's the common bond between these three things? All of them were humanly impressive. I mean, a wind that can tear the rocks off the mountain, an earthquake, and whatever this fire was, they are things that are mighty and impressive. But something was missing. God was missing. And then God follows at the end of this section by saying there in verse 12, it says, "God was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still, small voice." Or really, there, a gentle whisper. And folks, there was nothing spectacular about this whisper. I mean, it was a whisper. But notice Elijah's response in verse 13. When this whisper comes by, it says that Elijah heard it, and he wrapped his face in his mantle. Because when Elijah heard this quiet whisper, he understood that even though this whisper was not impressive from a human perspective, It was overwhelmingly powerful because God was present in this voice. And God's presence overwhelmed Elijah in a way that wind, earthquakes, and fire never could. And so the force of the divine made an earthquake, made this powerful wind look very small. So what was the point of this display? Well, we'll see the full significance in the following verses, but the basic point God was trying to make was to show Elijah that God doesn't always operate in the realm of the spectacular. God doesn't always operate in the realm of the spectacular. And that's significant for Elijah because Elijah had thought that calling fire down from heaven or stopping the rain and then starting the rain were the type of spectacular deeds that were sure to bring the revival that he desperately wanted. But what he didn't realize is that God's power is infinitely greater than fire or rain. And really think about it. A wind compared to the fact that God made the universe. I mean, what is that? But Elijah was so proud of his little fire and his little rain and his little famine that were ultimately nothing in comparison to God's full glory and his power to accomplish his will. So the point of this demonstration was to teach Elijah that God's power is not defined by spectacular earthly signs, and that oftentimes God moves in quiet and in almost unnoticeable ways with an unimaginable power, far more significant than the things that we so often get wrapped up in. And folks, we need this reminder also, because oftentimes we can think just like Elijah. You know, we think, man, if we just get the right politicians elected, or we get the right people on the Supreme Court, we can fix our nation. Or we can think that, man, if I just figure out how to be the perfect parent, I'll have godly kids. Or as a pastor, you know, I can think, man, if we just have slick services and I preach the perfect sermon, people will get saved, we'll have disciples, and everything will be grand and wonderful. And folks, my point is not to say that we shouldn't work hard or that we shouldn't have good plans to do what God has called us to do. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't fight for righteousness and make every effort to make and mature disciples. But unlike Elijah, we must never become so enamored with ourselves that we think that we are sufficient to do what only God is able to do. And folks, we need the hand of God more than we need the perfect plan, the perfect strategy, or whatever else that we might come up with in our minds. Because without the hand of God, all of our impressive plans and deeds will be nothing but smoke and mirrors. And so what LifePoint needs, what your family needs, and what the American church needs is the still small voice of God. We need the Holy Spirit to move among us and through us to change lives in a way that we never could. And how we should pray to that end. That God, we need your hand to do what only you are capable to do in lives. But despite this moving demonstration, Elijah still didn't get it. And so verses 13b through 18 describe Elijah's complaint and God's purpose. And so the end of verse 13 says there that he stood at the entrance of the cave and suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he gives the same response he did in verse 10. It says, and he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it." And so these verses here, verses 13 and 14, basically repeat verses 9 and 10. And so Elijah here comes out of the cave when he hears the still small voice of God. And God asks him again, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah repeats his same, you know, whiny, arrogant complaint about all that he's doing for God and how no one else cares and how he's done with it all. And so Elijah here is still obsessed with his hope for revival, and he is still in despair. And in a fascinating sense, you know, God here, God basically ignores Elijah's complaint. He's like, Lord, I'm done. This is terrible. This is bad. And what does God do? He says, Elijah, get up, and he gives him a task list. And so verses 15 and 16 go on to say, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, at Abel-Mehelah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And so God here gives him three jobs. He's to appoint Hazael as king over Syria. He's to appoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And it's worth noting that Jehu is not in the line of Ahab. He is a man who is from a separate family entirely. And then he's to anoint Elisha as his successor as prophet. And I think it's important to note that these three tasks are not random distractions, you know, just to give Elijah something to do so he's not depressed anymore. No, they had real significance, as verses 17 and 18 make clear. So verse 17, and so let's read on. Verse 17 says, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And so verse 17 notes that these three individuals would be very instrumental in fulfilling God's purpose. But God's purpose was very different from what Elijah wanted. I mean, these were not going to be individuals who would bring about revival in Israel. They were individuals through whom God would bring judgment. Hazael would reign in Damascus over the kingdom of Syria, and 1 Kings goes on to describe how God would use him to bring judgment on Israel. And Jehu would lead a coup against Ahab's descendants, and he would destroy the entire house of Ahab and set up a different dynasty in Israel. So he was going to be a means of God's judgment. And even the prophet Elijah would not primarily be used of God to bring revival. No. It says, whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. I mean, Elisha's ministry would be a ministry of judgment. And so things were not going to get better in Israel. They were going to get worse, because God's purpose was not to revive. God's purpose was to judge. But that wasn't God's only purpose, because notice what is said in verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so this verse tells us that even while God was going to rain judgment down on Israel, he had preserved a faithful remnant of 7,000. And these 7,000 here seem to correspond to the still small voice that God described earlier. And so while Elijah was focused on impressive miracles and on bringing national revival, he had missed God's greatest work. That God's Spirit was working in the hearts of some to create faith and to create godliness and to preserve a remnant of people through whom God would ultimately someday fulfill all of his grand promises to Israel. And so judgment was coming, but God wasn't done with his people. He had a plan that he certainly would accomplish. And the challenge for Elijah was to see his dependence on God and then to humbly submit to God's will, not his will. And I think it's worth noting that this story would have had tremendous significance to the original readers of Kings. The book of Kings was actually first written to the faithful remnant who were living in Babylonian captivity a couple of centuries later. And imagine what it would have been like for these people. They're living in Babylon, and it seems like God is distant. He's nowhere to be found. I mean, why is the evil king Nebuchadnezzar reigning and we're suffering? What is God doing today? And they needed to see that God will remain faithful to his promise, and that even when we can't see it, God is faithfully accomplishing his good purpose. And so what is this story intended to teach us? Well, the overall message is this. God is faithfully accomplishing his sovereign purpose. So we must humbly depend on him and remain faithful to his will. And folks, God is accomplishing his will. And so often we look around us and we don't see God doing, and this is key, what we think God should be doing. And so we assume that God is not doing anything at all. But that's simply not true. I mean, God knows the beginning and the end and everything in between. I mean, he knows what is best and what is right. And he is absolutely accomplishing his will through the still small voice, through the work of the Spirit that so often we miss. And maybe you are struggling today with fears, anxieties, discontentment, because circumstances are not what you want them to be, or because things aren't turning out the way you plan for them to turn out. You know, rest assured that the source of your fear, whatever it is, has not defied the sovereignty of God. God is on the throne, and he is accomplishing his perfect will. And the challenge for us is to trust that he is good, and that his purpose is better than ours, and that God will get it done. And so God is accomplishing his will, and as a result, we must humbly depend on him. You know, folks, I mean, in comparison to the power of God, we are nothing. We are nothing. And we cannot do anything of any significance apart from his hand. And again, that's not to say that we shouldn't work toward what we believe are God-honoring goals. But we have to always recognize our place. I mean, we need God. And so we must seek him earnestly, trusting him to do what only he is capable of doing. Folks, only God can save your kids' souls. I mean, only God can build his church. And only God can fix your family, your job, whatever else it might be that's out there. And in light of that, remain faithful to his will. Now, sometimes God's will is not what our finite minds think it should be. And maybe that's where you are today. You're suffering. You know, work is miserable. Or you look at our nation and you think, our nation is a wreck. And it frustrates you. But remember that nothing that's bothering you has defied the sovereignty of God. He is on the throne, and his purpose is infinitely greater than ours. He knows what he is doing. So like Elijah did at the end of the story, we need to just get up, keep doing what God has called us to do, and trust that God will be faithful to accomplish his good and right purpose. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks today that you are seated on your throne, that you are Lord of all of creation, and that God, in comparison to your glory, even an earthquake that shakes mountains is a very little thing. And Lord, we are very little. And so, Lord, help us today to see you as the sovereign, good, and wise God that you are. And help us, Lord, to submit every aspect of our lives to you and trust you that you will do what is right. And then help us, Lord, to get up and to live lives faithfully in service to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.